Well, lately for us, it's been a season of looking back in a way. First, we had our first child graduate high school, first child going to college, getting her own place, and it's brought me back thinking about the old days. Remember when you graduated from high school? Remember your first place, your first car, first job, all those firsts? For me, it was going to college, living in a dorm. It was a soft landing after coming out of mom and dad's house. I remember a cafeteria, put on about 25 pounds because I couldn't believe it was all you can eat. Just going back and back. I went to Briarcrest Bible College, and I took an internship after my fourth year down in Chaska, Minnesota. I actually got a pastoral ministry degree, so it was a pastoral internship. I did a lot of youth care. And the pastor went away for the summer holidays, so I was asked to preach. It was a hot summer day. And I remember my first sermon to real live people, real live congregation. And I was so nervous that I rattled off a 25-minute sermon in 12 minutes. And I remember looking at the clock and looking at everyone, and they're looking at their watches. I'm like, well, you're dismissed. And I just walked down, and it was like, we're out of church at like 11:30, like everyone, or 11:15, like everyone was surprised but kind of pumped. And so I was known as the 12-minute sermon guy. Like, and so the pastor always gave me a hard time about that because it's, everyone's excited to get out early when they're not expecting it. Now, I can't promise that today. I'm a lot older, a lot more long-winded, ask my kids. But I only have a 2-point sermon, so that's a positive, right? You look back, you think about the first, getting married, having kids, you go to the hospital with a baby bump, and you leave, and they hand you a child in a car seat, and you're thinking, like, now what? You're struggling to get the car seat in. Diapers, colic, crying, sleepless nights, diapers, all of those things. And so you ask for help. You ask your mom, your dad, your friends, you read books, you're studying. Well, just as parenting is a brand new thing, it's the same with our spiritual birth. When we're regenerated, we express faith in Christ, and we begin this new, very long journey. And we have things we struggle with, our flesh, our pride, so many things. And so we begin fighting these things and growing in our walk. That's why personal devotions is so important. Prayer is important. Healthy church. It's why we're committed to expository preaching, to teach you, the people, God's word within the context of its passage, but in the context of Scripture as a whole. It's crucial. It's important that we're part of a congregation, that we have the body of Christ, people that can walk alongside us and mentor us, build us up, pray for us. Small groups, youth group. It's all so important. And so this morning, as we look at Philippians, we really are looking at the words of Paul, but more so we're looking at the life of Paul. This morning I want to look at Paul, and I want to examine his life as our spiritual mentor. What can we learn from this man? In 1 Corinthians, he says, he describes himself to the Corinthian church as a father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then he says in verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. And I think that would be his desire for us here today, is that he would urge us to imitate him, the great apostle. And as he penned this letter to the Philippians, really these words are also for us today. So with that, let's just read our text. So if you would just look down, Philippians chapter 1. And really, I'm going to start in verse 12. We're focusing on 18 to 21, but we want to build the context here. So let's pick it up in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, Paul says, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of all, brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, they're much more bold to speak of the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And this will be the focus of our time this morning, starting in verse 18, second half of 18. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's just pray together before we get into the sermon. Lord, we come to you this morning with thankful hearts. Thankful, Lord, that as a sinful people, we might come into your presence confessing faith in Christ, knowing that we are redeemed, we are reconciled. Lord, this morning we are thankful that through your Spirit, you give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, that through your Spirit, you do a work in our hearts, that you sanctify us, that you renew us. Lord, we are so thankful. So this morning we come to you, we ask that you would penetrate us this morning with your word. This common text that we've read hundreds, maybe thousands of times. We pray, Lord, that you would penetrate our hearts, that you would, by your Spirit, pierce us with your word, and that you would help to sanctify us this morning, that we might produce good fruit, and that we might be prepared for the day when we will see you again in paradise. Lord, we pray these things, not on our own merit, but through the shed blood of our dear Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Praise these things in his name. Amen. Well, this morning, really, as we look to the life of Paul, there are two keys to Christian living. We see it exampled in Paul, and really the two keys is what we want to focus in on. We want to keep it really simple. So I'm not going to give you those keys. You're going to have to pay attention, and they will be coming at you through the course of the sermon. So as we look at our text, we pick things up back in verse 12, and we really see that here in Philippians, what we have here in this text is really a missionary report. We all receive missionary reports from friends and family members that are in the mission field. And really we see in verses 12 to 18, Paul is concerned with the progress of the gospel in the present circumstances. And then we see him shift in the second half of 18 to verse 26. He's concerned about the progress of the gospel in the future. So really this is a report he's giving to his Philippian church. He's writing from jail. There is a close connection and a mutual affection between the Philippians and Paul, and they're concerned for his well-being. And so he is reporting to them what is happening. We see at the beginning of Philippians in verses 3 to 8 that there is a sincere love between the Philippian church and Paul. We see words like, you are partners in the gospel. He's talking about sincere affection for them. He's praying for them. And we see that throughout the book, that there is this mutual love, the church to Paul and Paul to the church. And so Paul is reassuring the Philippians that although he is in prison, he is experiencing great blessing and joy while he's there. And it's striking that Paul doesn't speak of himself here or enlarge his experiences that he's having in jail. No, his mind is on one thing, and that is the gospel, the advancement of the gospel. So as we look to verses 13 and 14, we see Paul begin his report, and really he's sharing how the gospel is advancing, even though he's in prison. Now it became known that Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and it was for the cause of Christ. It wasn't for a law he had broken. It wasn't for anything. It was literally for the gospel that he preached. And Paul rejoices that because of this imprisonment, the gospel of Christ was being made known throughout the whole imperial guard. Some versions will talk about the Praetorian Guard. So if we look at that actual term in Latin, it would mean it's the governor's house, the whole guard in that governor's house, or it could have been the special guard of the emperor in Rome itself. Which one it is, it doesn't really matter, but the gospel was advancing through the guards that were surrounding Paul. Pretty amazing thing. That you would have these guards, hard, you know, burly men, that the gospel is advancing through. So Paul makes it known that the gospel is advancing. It is striking to notice how Paul is recognizing here the sovereign work of God in the human affairs around him. This is the sovereign work of God as the gospel is advanced. And Moses Silva, commentator, says, he goes, Paul is stressing the ironic turn of events. People were literally putting him in chains to stop his ministry, yet his imprisonment was helping his ministry. And we see this by the evangelizing of the pagan guards in verse 13. We also see this in the edification of believers in verse 14. And we're told that instead of being intimidated by this imprisonment, that the other believers were being emboldened by it. They were preaching the gospel more clearly and with more boldness. Some, I'm sure, were timid about their preaching. They were afraid. But for the most part, the brethren and the church were emboldened and were preaching. And in that, Paul rejoiced. We see Paul continue with his report, talking about how the gospel was advancing. In verses 15 and 16, he says that some are preaching Christ out of love, but some are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. Now, it strikes me as very odd, that there would be a preaching of the gospel out of envy and strife. Now, what's clear here is that they were preaching the gospel. It was the gospel. There's no talk about an impure gospel. It was an impure motives. They were doing it out of selfish ambition. They pretended to be concerned about the gospel. They were preaching it, but they were more concerned about Paul and aggravating his situation. Now, it's not clear why Paul's opponents would do this. And despite of their motivation, it's amazing that God was advancing the gospel, even through their preaching. So, the content of their preaching was sound. It wasn't a false gospel. It was a true gospel. However, their motivation was off. But even in that, Paul doesn't take personal insult. He doesn't receive it as slander against him. He rejoices in the fact that the gospel is advancing. So people were messing with Paul, but the message of the gospel was still clearly being proclaimed. Now we see in Galatians that Paul was upset that the gospel itself was being tampered with. But here in Philippians, it's not the case. The gospel itself was still going forth. One commentary writes, it says, even by insincere preaching, even by jealous and self-seeking preachers, even from wrong underlying motives, the main thing is that Christ is proclaimed and made known in every way. So then we move into our passage this morning into verse 18. And Paul, he just says an emphatic, what then? What then? And he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. And so that leads us into our passage for this morning. The first key that we see in Paul's Christian living is that he rejoices in the sovereign work of God. He rejoices in the sovereign work of God. And we see that in verses 18 and 19. Paul has just reported three things that God was sovereignly accomplishing. The gospel was advancing in the Praetorian or Imperial Guard. The gospel was emboldening, his imprisonment was emboldening the church to preach the gospel. And we see also that even though preachers were preaching out of selfish ambition and rivalry, the gospel was advancing. Do you see the sovereignty of God at work? Even though things seem impossible, Paul is in jail, the gospel is advancing. And verse 18, Paul just sums it up. He says, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul is rejoicing in the sovereign work of God to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. What mankind has done in sin and evil, God is working through to accomplish his sovereign work of salvation. Isn't that amazing? Just stop and consider that. It's so easy to gloss past these words, to gloss past what's actually happening, but it's phenomenal. Now be assured, Paul is not in an easy place. He's suffering, he's imprisoned. Yet he is rejoicing. Paul rejoices when the gospel is preached, Even if it is done in pretense, he's rejoicing. And it's a good reminder for us that we need to be rejoicing when the gospel is preached. It is so easy to be critical and condemning. We can look at other churches, we can look at other preaching, we can look at all kinds of things around us and be critical and condemn. So easy. Frank Thielman, a commentator, writes a good reminder. He says, "The work is God's. And when we find ourselves surrounded by unfaithful people of the church who do not respond to our pleas when they don't mend their ways, our joy will remain intact if we remember that God is in control and that wherever Christ is preached, God can advance the gospel." Friends, we need to rejoice in the sovereign work of God. No matter how dark things appear, God is sovereign. He's in control. We are so quick to panic and get anxious and worry about these things. Friends, we need to rejoice in the sovereign work of God. We must remind ourselves of this daily. John MacArthur sums it up really well. He says, "Paul's example of selfless humility shows that the worse the circumstances are, the greater joy can be. When the seemingly secure things in life begin to collapse, when suffering and sorrow increase, believers should be drawn into an even deeper fellowship with the Lord. It is then that they will most fully experience the enduring joy that the apostle knew so well. This joy is far greater and more satisfying than any fleeting circumstantial happiness. And this unmixed joy comes not because of circumstances, but in spite of them and through them." So we must rejoice. We must rejoice that God is at work even through difficult times. Well, we see in the second half of verse 18 that Paul turns from his present rejoicing and he turns it into a future rejoicing. And he does this by the statement, "Yes, I will rejoice." So he's rejoicing at what God is doing presently, but now he's stating, "I will rejoice." It's a forward-looking statement that he will continue to rejoice from this point forward. Now, earlier, we talked about God as sovereignly at work, advancing the gospel, and now we're going to see what Paul's looking forward to. And we see this in verse 19, that God is sovereignly at work, moving forward in two ways. Look down at verse 19. "For I know that through your prayers and with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So God is sovereignly at work outside of Paul, and then he looks internally. God is sovereignly at work through the prayers of God's people, the Philippian church, and he is sovereignly at work through his Spirit. So these are two key things that God sovereignly works through. It's interesting, because if we look back to the previous text I preached on, verses 9 to 11, it's a prayer that Paul gives for the Philippian church, where he's praying for them that their love may abound with knowledge and discernment, so they may approve what is excellent, that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory of Jesus Christ. And really now we see the flip of that. The Philippian church is uplifting their brother Paul, and he is being uplifted by their prayers. So we see that God is at work. Paul believes in the limitless sovereignty of God and has perfect confidence in his plan. He knows that this involves the prayer of God's people. In James 5:16, we read, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And Paul is relying on this intercessory prayer of the church. You know, it's easy to just kind of go past our prayer time Sunday mornings, but God is at work even through the prayers of his people. And so Sunday morning when we pray for Levi's cousins or when we pray for cares and concerns of God's people, God is sovereignly at work through the prayers of his people. He is. And so we don't take that lightly. Paul didn't take it lightly, nor should we. The second way that Paul is looking at the sovereign work of God is in the heart of the believer, and that is through the Spirit of God. We see that Paul, in his situation, is relying on the supply of the Spirit. The Spirit will support, he'll render assistance, He's given to believers to lead them. We read that in John 15. And the Spirit is given to help them. We read that in Romans 8. Now, John MacArthur breaks it into the Greek, and it's helpful to kind of look into that. But the word here is for help or provision. It describes a full, bountiful, and sufficient supply of what is needed. So the Spirit helps us to pray when we don't know what to pray. The Spirit is a source of power. We read that in Ephesians 8. Ephesians 3:20, we read that we're able to do far more abundantly beyond what all we can ask or think according to the power that is within us. That is the Spirit of God. And later in Philippians 4, verse 19, it says, "My God will supply all your needs according to the riches and the glory of Jesus Christ." So these are all things that the Spirit accomplishes in the heart of the believer. And this is what Paul is counting on. Paul prays in, he assured the believers in Romans 8. He says, "God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And right now, in Paul's life, he's applying that right specifically to his own situation. Paul knows that through the sovereign work of God, it happens through the prayers of God's people, through the help of the Spirit, and he believes that this will turn out for his deliverance. And this he rejoices. Now, when we move into Paul saying, "This will be my deliverance," we can be very quick to say, see, there it is. Paul wanted to be delivered. He didn't want to be in this bad situation. He wanted to be released from prison. But John Calvin points out, he says, it's evident that what follows here in the next portion, Paul is not speaking of his own safety of his body. There is an allusion here to his deliverance from prison, because he talks later, a few verses later, about his fruitful labor in the church. However, the main thrust is the final deliverance Paul will experience, and that is when he will be with Christ for all eternity. The Greek word that's used here is the same as salvation, and we see it again in verse 28. And in verse 28, it's very clear that he's talking about his eternal salvation. So it's very likely that Paul is referring here to his final salvation, and he's looking to the ultimate deliverance when he will no longer have to deal with pain and suffering. Again, back to Frank Thielman, he helps clarify this. He says, Paul is equating the deliverance of Christ being exalted in his body, and says that this exaltation can happen either by life or death. Even in Paul's death, in other words, can result in his deliverance, because his deliverance, he speaks about, is unrelated to the physical release from the chains that bind him. It is an eschatological salvation. So, Paul is in a tough spot. Yet he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing that God is sovereignly at work. He's advancing the gospel. God is at work in Paul's own life through the prayers of God's people, through his Spirit. And finally, God is sovereignly at work through his physical deliverance, but more importantly, his final deliverance, when he will be with Christ for all of eternity. And really, that is the greatest work of all. So just as Paul rejoiced in the sovereign work of God, so too we as believers need to rejoice in the sovereign work of God. The second key for Paul's Christian living is to rely fully on the union with Christ. Rely fully on your union with Christ. And we see this in verses 20 and 21. Right at the beginning of verse 20, we see the words "eager expectation." That's a very strong term. We look in, as I was reading through commentaries, other writings would use that same eager anticipation. They would compare it to breathlessly waiting for a hail of arrows in battle. It is an eager anticipation. And so it's an intense expectation of something that's sure to happen. Back to Thielman, he continues by saying, this shows Paul is not just looking at a situation in jail and impending trial as just another event, but it is a divinely appointed opportunity to defend the gospel on his way to his final salvation he awaits. Paul is rejoicing in the sovereign work of the Lord with eager anticipation. He uses language that we see in the Psalms, talking about no one whose hope in the Lord will ever be put to shame. He's looking forward to that deliverance. And he's looking forward to the ultimate triumph over evil. And his hope rests in the Lord. Paul takes courage. He said his hope and his aim is that Christ would be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. And his earnest hope in his whole ministry was really that Christ would be glorified. In 2 Corinthians 10:8, he boasted that he would not be put to shame and God would accomplish his purpose. You see, this victory is not dependent on his acquittal. He knew that. Even if Paul dies, the Lord will be exalted and he will be eternally delivered from sin and death. Paul did not sink into self-pity. He refuses to take the attacks or criticisms that he's received when these people around him are preaching out of rivalry and selfish ambition. He doesn't despair. He doesn't look inward. We see here in verse 21, he really drives home the whole point. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul provides an unusual perspective by providing a very contrasting statement. To live is Christ, to die is gain. While alive, he will struggle and toil. His ministry will benefit the Philippian church and will be emboldened. So he's saying, if I'm alive, Christ is all. Christ is all. That is it. It comes at a high cost. But for him, he is fully relying on his union with Christ. He's fully relying on it. His life is Christ. And for him to die is eternal deliverance. John Calvin interprets this statement as, "To me, Christ is gain in life and death." The Greek phrase here literally means to live Christ, to die gain. Paul's explanation does not express a hope in spite of death, rather focuses on death as the more advantageous alternative. Paul was not sure what God's plan was. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he would continue to serve in the flesh and he would exalt God until his death. Paul fully understood that the wealth, power, influence, possessions, prestige, social standing, good health, all these things are transitionary. All these things that we can achieve here on earth are transitionary. Now, many of us can acknowledge this truth, but not many of us actually live this truth. Few can say with Paul's utter sincerity, "To me, live is Christ and to die is gain." You know, Paul used many statements to describe that his entire existence derived its meaning from the Lord. We see later in Philippians, he says everything might have usurped the place of Christ in Paul's life, but he considered them as rubbish. Paul had been buried together with Christ so that just as Christ was raised, Paul might also have new life. We see this in Romans and Corinthians. We see Paul had been crucified with Christ so that Christ would live in him. We see that in Galatians. And we see that his life is Christ in Colossians. You see, Paul fully relied on his union with Christ. This is not a halfway thing. Paul fully relied on his union with Christ. This is the secret of Christian living. It's the same secret of joy. And both of those things revolve around the centrality of Jesus Christ. The pursuit of happiness is the cultivation of a Christ-centered, Christ-controlled life. That really is the point. His union with Christ was all. It was life itself. To know Christ, to love him, to serve him, to further his cause, to suffer for him, that was life to Paul. And it should be life to us. Paul really provides the Philippians a great example of humility, to express others' interests before your own. Every major feature of his life, his physical comfort, his opinions about people, his position with respect to secular authorities, the question whether he lived or die, are all molded by his commitment to the advancement of the gospel, to glorify Christ, whether by life or by death. Again, Frank Thielman cuts to the heart of the issue. He says, The culture in the Western world at the turn of the 21st century, with its elevation of personal freedom and individual rights above virtually every other ideal, does not provide a friendly environment for the development of the notions that Paul expresses here. And we, who are products of this culture, will have to resist the temptation to soften the impact of this passage. Friends, is this really how we feel? To me, is life Christ? Death is gain? I mean, really, if we stop and consider this, it's a very hard thing to say. So just as Paul fully relied on his union with Christ, so we too must fully rely on Christ. Well, this morning, my hope is that we can all learn from the Apostle Paul, that we can follow his lead. We can rejoice in the sovereign work of God, relying fully on our union with Christ. It is so easy to get caught up in ourselves. What do I think? What is my opinion? But we must keep the main thing the main thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter how dark things seem, no matter how tainted things look, God is at work. This week, Jill and I had the opportunity to go to a funeral, and a friend of ours, his mom passed away. It's beautiful to celebrate a life that served the Lord. It's beautiful to remember a life of a faithful mom, grandma, who loved Jesus wholeheartedly, and now she is with Christ. What gain for her, but what tragic loss for us. I spoke afterwards with one of her sons, and you know, he said, we haven't been to church in 2 years. We got to get to church. I got to teach our kids about Jesus and about theology. I've been there. It made me sad. It's so easy to grow cold. We just let days and weeks and years go past, right? We often say to people, we say, think about the end. Where do you want to end up? Make decisions today that put you in that place. And that is the case, friends. Lately, we've talked a lot about percentages, transmission percentages, COVID percentages, blah, 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 percentages. This morning, the only percentage I want to give you and I want you to remember is that you have 100% chance of dying. 100%. It does not matter what vaccination you have, what you say or do, you will die. That is something to consider. And as a believer, we must keep this in mind. And we must live our lives. For us, it is Christ that is life, and death is gain. We must rejoice that God is sovereignly at work. He is advancing his gospel in the craziness of the world. He is at work in his church through the prayers of his saints. He is at work in your life as a believer, whether you know it or not. He is at work within the life of each believer. Rely fully on your union with Christ, not half-heartedly. If we think of a full union, how much time do we spend on our phones every week compared to our time in the Word or study or prayer? Rely fully on your union with Christ. Just as Paul said to the Philippians, friends, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. If you do not have a union with Christ, do not delay. Come speak to me, speak to a friend. But there is life in Christ, hope, eternal hope. Where do you want to end up at the end? Make decisions today that lead you there. To live is Christ, to die is gain. One of my favorite songs I cry every time I listen to it. It's by City of Light. And it's good and gracious King. I want to just read you the lyrics. And I think it is really crucial and important that we approach the throne of grace with a right heart. And we understand our good and gracious King. It just says this. It says, I approach the throne of glory. Nothing in my hands I bring, but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. I will give to you my burden as you give me your strength. Come and fill me with your Spirit as I sing to you this praise. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful this morning that you are a good and gracious King. We come to you this morning empty-handed, with nothing to offer. We come to you this morning with the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. Lord, we give you our burden. We ask you for strength. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to praise and honor you rightly. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live our lives as Paul, that we would rejoice in the sovereign work of God, that even as we sit here, your gospel is advancing. We pray that you would help us to rely fully upon our union with Christ. As we go from this place, Lord, we pray that you would help us to sanctify us as your people. Help us to bear good fruit in our marriages, in our families, in our church, in our communities, Lord. And we pray, God, that we would be known as your people, that we would glorify you rightly. Lord, we are so thankful for your goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.